I'm sure we are all familiar with the idiom, the battle lines are drawn. If the battle lines are drawn between opposing people or groups, it means that they are ready to start arguing or fighting. And it has become clear what the main points of disagreement or conflict will be. For example, the battle lines were drawn between the candidates for a fierce contest in the ACT election. Or the battle lines were already being drawn up for a future power struggle. Sometimes the idiom is used to say that people or groups have shown which side they intend to support in a dispute or contest that is going on. The battle lines are being drawn in the fight for control of the company. The idiom, the battle lines are drawn, is an accurate way to describe what is going on in the life of every Christian. Paul himself, that's the Apostle Paul, was conscious of the battle lines being drawn up in his Christian life. And he warns the Galatians, to whom he was writing, that it was exactly the same for them. We read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul writes, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the sinful nature." Sorry, I think that's a... No, I've got that wrong. Could somebody actually read that verse? Because I've misquoted it in writing it down here. What does it say? Let's have somebody else read verse 17. Get it right. Right, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Thank you. J.B. Phillips, who has written a very helpful paraphrase of the New Testament, he puts this verse as follows. "For the whole energy of the lower nature is set against the spirit, while the whole power of the spirit is contrary to the lower nature." Here is the conflict, and that is why you are not free to do what you want to do. So when you read this text, it's pretty clear that the battle lines are drawn. Paul describes in detail the civil war that is being fought out in the life of the Christian. And we have the details of this from verses 17 to 23, the passage that we have just read. The combatants in the Christian conflict are called the flesh, or what we sometimes describe as sometimes the translations have it, the sinful nature. And then on the other side, we have the spirit. By the flesh, or the sinful nature, Paul means what we are by nature and inheritance. That is to say, our fallen condition. By the Spirit, Paul means the Holy Spirit, who regenerates and renews us. First, by giving us a new nature, and then continuing to dwell in us. You understand, when we talk about regeneration, we're talking about conversion, and that is when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within a person. So the Holy Spirit does the work to bring about the conversion experience, and then once the Spirit does that work, he continues to dwell in the person's life. Another way we could put it is that the flesh stands for what we are by natural birth, and the Spirit stands for what we become by the new birth. That is the birth of the Spirit. So as you can see, the battle lines are now drawn. The flesh and the Spirit are in sharp opposition to each other. Throughout the Christian life, the flesh and the Spirit are at constant loggerheads with each other. The conflict between them is fierce, bitter, and unrelenting. The reason for this is that the Christian possesses two natures, the flesh and the Spirit. These two natures engage in irreconcilable antagonism. One commentator puts it this way: within the Christian's personality, there is a running battle between two conflicting, mutually antagonistic natures or principles of behavior. There may be lulls in the battle, but as long as we are in the body, the battle continues. Now, I do want to point out that there are some groups of so-called Christian people who teach that there is no inner conflict in a Christian's life. As far as they see it, a Christian doesn't have to worry about this civil war. It doesn't exist. Because the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, has complete control. They argue that the flesh, the old human nature, has been eradicated and the old nature is dead. That is false teaching. If ever anyone tries to convince you of that point of view, I urge you to reject it. It is a totally mistaken view. Paul makes it absolutely clear that there is this tug of war going on. Civil war, call it what you like. There is this tension within the Christian between the flesh and the Spirit. So let's take a moment or two then to look a little more closely at the two combatants. So over here in this corner, we have the works of the flesh. Verses 19 to 21a. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies. This section of the letter that I've just quoted again doesn't make for pleasant bedtime reading. Let me assure you that there is nothing commendable about the works of the flesh. Incidentally, Paul's list is not exhaustive. If you look at verse 21a, you will see the little phrase, "and the like." Now, that implies that there are other sins of the flesh that Paul could have added to his already long list. Now, if we look at this list, we can see that it can basically be divided into four categories. Let me just read them to you. Sex, religion, society, and drink. Let's look at them briefly. I preface my comments here by saying that I'm not particularly comfortable dealing with these particular aspects of the sinful nature. If I had my way, I would brush over them. Indeed, I would like to bypass them and leave them out altogether. It's not pleasant for any Bible teacher or preacher to have to deal with any of these issues. But it's here in the passage, and we have to look at them seriously. So number one then is sex. Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. For sexual immorality, the Revised Standard Version has fornication. We have impurity, and then we have debauchery. The ESV that we read from earlier has sensuality. The RSV has licentiousness. Whichever words we use are adequate to show that all sexual offenses are to be classed as works of the flesh. The problem with society today is that it panders to the acts of the sinful nature. The maxim people are encouraged to live by is, if it feels good, do it. Or, if everybody else is doing it, as they apparently seem to be, let's join in. Why be different? That is the philosophy of our contemporary culture in Australia. We are bombarded with it every day. Let me give you just one example. If you are a reader of the Canberra Times, or indeed any newspaper for that matter, as you flick through the pages, you will eventually come to the classified ads section. If you read through those ads, you will be quite shocked. The sinful pleasures that are accessible here in the ACT are all listed there. All you have to do is look at the telephone number and dial it and make an appointment. That is available in our territory every day. Then secondly, we have religion. Verse 20a. idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry is the worship of other gods. Now, you might think that means some kind of a statue or an image of some kind. Well, it could, of course, include that. But let me cite another example. Materialism. That desire for more and more earthly possessions. More and more money. It's not only true of people who appear before the ICAC to give evidence, it can be true for all of us. Then there is witchcraft. The ESV calls this sorcery. Witchcraft is the secret tampering with the powers of evil. And let's be honest, there's a lot of that going on in our community. Some of us try to deny that it exists, but I can assure you it does exist. When I lived in Newcastle, I used to drive past a house on my way to church or way to my office every day. And I saw through the window of this particular house evidence of witchcraft. It confronted me every day. Thankfully, it has disappeared. Thirdly, society. Verse 20b and 21a. Listen to this for a list. Well, you've already heard it. Let me repeat it. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. So here Paul gives 8 examples of the breakdown in personal relationships. Let me read the list to you as the New English Bible translates it. Quarrels, a contentious temper, envy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, party intrigues, and jealousies. It's almost as if Paul is giving out the nightly news bulletin. And then fourthly, drink, verse 21a. These two are really linked. Drunkenness and orgies. The New English Bible has drinking bouts. We're all familiar with those and the harm they can do. And the last on this sordid list is orgies, wild parties, and indiscriminate sexual activity. I hear about examples of this on the local radio talk back programs. This is serious stuff. At the end of the list, Paul adds a solemn warning. We better take note of it. Verse 21b, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who indulge in the works of the flesh will be excluded from God's kingdom. If people who claim to be Christians indulge in these works of the flesh, they show evidence that they are not really in Christ at all. This is a test for all of us. Well, I think I've said enough about combatant number one, the flesh. Let's now briefly consider combatant number two, the fruit of the Spirit. And we have this in verses 22 and 23a. Paul continues, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." I can assure you it's much easier to talk about this list. So here Paul lists the characteristics of the Spirit. He writes about, and this is so important, I want you to grasp this. He writes about the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. You probably wondered why I have the bag with me tonight. The last time was a pair of shoes, remember that? Well, tonight, I've got a fruit with me. It's an orange. One piece of fruit. One orange. That's it. What does it consist of? Well, I'm going to be inconsistent now because the other object I've got in the bag is supposed to be the same as this, namely an orange, but in fact it isn't. It is a mandarin. That's all I could find. Easier peeled as well. So what I really want you to do is use your imagination and pretend that these two objects are really one and the same, right? So you've got your orange here. Let's pretend, for the sake of argument, this is an orange as well, even though it's a mandarin. Only an Irishman could try to argue that. All right. Now, as you can see, this is one piece of fruit. But it's actually made up of segments. So if I begin to break into it a little bit, there are two segments, so let me split these two. There's a segment, and there's a segment. Now, if I had time, I could cut them all up into the little segments and put them here side by side. I don't know how many there are in a mandarin or an orange. I could work that out later, I suppose. I think there's more than nine, but let's pretend there are nine. Well, are you confused? You shouldn't be. There is one piece of fruit, and then there are, well, no, there's not really. The one piece of fruit is made up of all of these segments. Well, I hope you get the point. Let me read some words written by John Stott. He says, "Here we have a cluster of nine Christian graces which seem to portray a Christian's attitude to God, to other people, and to himself or herself." Please never talk about the fruits of the Spirit. Paul never mentions the fruits of the Spirit. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It is in the singular, not the plural. When we read through the list of the fruit of the Spirit, when we look at these segments, we see clearly how a Christian ought to live. This is the standard of Christian living that we should all aspire to live by. The mistake we make is to think of this list as if it was in the plural. So we conveniently break it into different groups. We proudly boast that maybe three or four, or maybe more for that matter, are evident in our lives. But then we go on to say that there are others that don't apply to us. We hide behind our subjective assessment of displaying some of the fruits as we mistakenly refer to them, but then conveniently excuse ourselves from displaying the rest because we think that they don't suit our personality or temperament. We may be loving, joyful, and kind, but at the same time, we may not display much patience or self-control. Within each of us, there should be the evidence of Christian character, which is the manifestation of all, every single one of the segments of the fruit of the Spirit. There are many people in the church who believe the right things and claim to be Christians, but their lifestyle nowhere near matches their profession. People outside the church who are not Christians, they're very quick to notice this. Have you ever realized that non-Christians are very good judges of how a Christian should live? They say, and I've heard this said, if that's what being a Christian is like, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. Sometimes I find it impossible to see the correlation between a person's profession of Christian faith and their daily behavior. For Paul, this isn't good enough. We cannot make Paul's word for fruit into the plural. It is in the singular. It is fruit, not fruits. We cannot pick and choose. We cannot mix and match according to our preferences. If the Spirit is in us, He will produce Christian character in its fullness, every single segment. If there is no evidence of fruit in our lives, then people are entitled to ask if we really are Christians. It's a good exercise to go through this list and apply each one to our lives. Summarizing the list, we can say that there are basically three clusters of fruit. The first cluster includes love, joy, and peace. They speak of our relationship with God. The second cluster includes patience, kindness, and goodness. They speak of our relationship with people, or relationships with people. The third cluster includes faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They speak of our relationship with our inner self. All three clusters are closely related to one another, and all without exception should characterize our Christian lives all the time. So let me conclude. There is a civil war going on in our Christian lives. The battle lines are drawn between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. They are pulling in opposite directions. There exists between them what J.B. Lightfoot describes as an interminable, deadly feud. Paul tells us what the result of this is. Verse 17b. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Let me repeat that. They are, that is the flesh and the spirit, they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Is this the best that the Christian life can offer? Are we condemned to experience a Christian life which is a continuous defeat? As someone who follows football teams, I know that when a team gets beaten in every match, it loses confidence and it gets demoralized. The team doesn't look forward to the next game because it expects yet another defeat. Just ask Fulham and they'll tell you. And they'll probably win tonight. You know, it is true that losing becomes a habit. Same is true for us as Christians. If we were left to ourselves, we would give in to the pressure from the lusts of our old nature. When the temptation comes to us to give in to the lust of a sinful desire, we might resist it for a short while. But eventually we succumb to the constant pressure and indulge in it. At that point, we know that the outcome of the battle is a foregone conclusion. We are defeated yet again. Paul gives us practical advice, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's very good advice. We shall still experience the desires of the flesh, but we will not indulge in them. On the contrary, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit.